name's Shane Conlon, and I serve as Executive Pastor at Highway Church St Mary's. We have many strong connections with Penrith Baptist Church, and I count a number of the people here today as my good and personal friends. I bring greetings from Enoch, our lead pastor, and the rest of our congregation. My beautiful wife and better half for nearly 40 years, Fiona, and I own and run a local business employing over 40 people. We're blessed with three fantastic daughters, one son-in-law, two grandchildren, and soon we'll be welcoming two more sons-in-law to our family. We're really blessed. But today, I'm going to be sharing on something that I have a lot of experience with, work. In the first part of this Setting the Stage series, we've explored the deep theological, doctrinal, and spiritual foundations laid down in Genesis, and how they play out through the rest of Scripture and beyond. The next part of this series will look at the more human aspects of these foundational chapters of Genesis, how God originally designed us and how he designed us to live, and what that means for us today as new creations living in a fallen world. Our text today is a short one, Genesis 2:15, which says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Wait, what did that just say? Did that say that God designed us to work? Surely not. Surely work is part of the curse, and paradise is a utopia where all we do is swan around communing with God and worshipping him. Sorry, people. It's there in the written, infallible word of God. Not only did he create us to work, he placed us right in the center of the place that needed work to be done and designated the work that we needed to do. It was all part of his plan. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to keep it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we explore your word today, that our ears would be open to hear, that our eyes would be open to see, and that our heart would be soft to receive your word. Lord, as your Holy Spirit has prepared us to receive your word today, we listen by faith that you are going to speak to us, each one of us individually, and that we'll have a deeper revelation of your plan and your purpose for each one of us. Amen. To make things easy, we're going to unpack this verse using three D's: designed, destined, and directed to work. The first is that we are designed to work. In chapter 1, we saw that God was hard at work and he built the universe, our solar system, our planet, the land, the sea, the sky, the birds and the fish, the animals and plants. And finally, Adam and Eve. It was an enormous undertaking. And then in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We are made in God's image, which means that we are fashioned to be just like God. So when we see from the beginning of time that God is a hard worker, it should not come as a surprise to us that he designed us to be hard workers as well. You know, my three brothers and I are blessed to have been raised by a really God-fearing man, Brian William Hartley Conlon. He's now in paradise with our Heavenly Father, but while he was alive and as long as he was physically able, my dad modelled what it was like to be a hard worker. He learnt the value of work from his father, who was a South Australian mallee farmer, and Dad was diligent, reliable, persistent. He never gave up, and he often walked the extra mile for his employers. In fact, I can honestly say that he was never once out of work or had to rely on social benefits. Not because he was able to find work in his trained profession or that he found work doing things he particularly enjoyed doing. No, he was always in work because he was prepared to take on any job, whether it was driving taxis or picking grapes or doing what he really loved to do, things with his hands, whatever it took to stay gainfully employed and provide for his family, Dad did what he had to do. And so he remained employed the whole of his working life. And even after he retired, Dad was busy, always busy, helping out people, helping out his family. You know, I had him doing stuff at home whenever they came to visit. And, you know, he'd help his church and his community, always doing things to help people, always industrious and busy. So it should come as no surprise that he passed on those values to his four boys, me and my three brothers. And we've passed those values on to all of our kids as well, just like God has passed on to us all of his values, including the value of working, because we are made in his image. We are like him. In fact, we see numerous examples of that, this value of work, throughout scripture. In Proverbs 6, the writer says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard." I love that word. "O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." I was watching a trail of ants the other day, and each one was carrying this, it looked like a crumb of something, along the ground, up the wall, all the way up. I don't know what they were doing or where they were going, but they were all just all in the line, just one after the other. They didn't stop. So consider the ant. Proverbs 10, "He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." So sleeping on the job is not part of the God's expectation for us. In Ephesians, Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." Great encouragers. And there are many more. I've just picked a few choice ones. Okay, well, that's all well and good for the Garden of Eden, you say, and even for our time here on earth. But surely things will be different in eternity. Surely we won't have to work after the rapture. Well, I beg to differ. I think if we look at Revelations 21, John describes a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride and adorned for her husband. I've got a slide up that is the it's a picture of the city of Jerusalem as it is today, well, as it was in 2018 at least. Probably not changed a lot in those last 4 or 5 years, but 6 years, wow. It was taken from a lookout on the Mount of Olives and just looking across to the western side of the city. And, you know, if you just look closely at it, you'll see that this is a place where work is done. You know, cities are places that are all over the world. You know, I've been to a number of different cities around the world, and the one thing I can tell you is that for every city I've been in, they are thriving, hustling and bustling places, and Jerusalem is no different. There's merchants and guides, schools and temples, restaurants and cafes. There's just lots of work being done in the city. Now, of course, we don't know exactly what the new Jerusalem will look like, but I think it's significant that God chose the imagery of a holy city to describe what eternity will look like for us. In fact, I wouldn't be at all surprised if my dad was up in heaven right now, organising the maintenance on the streets of gold, or the many jewels or in the walls, or, you know, fixing doors on the rooms, and fixing the instruments that the angels are playing. I can just imagine Dad in his element up in heaven right now, working. So, friends, it's inescapable. God's eternal plan for us includes regular periods of work. He has designed us to work. Now, of course, there are periods of rest as well, and I think Natalie's going to share on that next week. But today we're looking at how God has set the stage for us in Genesis to show us how he expects us to live, how he designed us to live. And for sure, work is a part of that design. So that's the first D, that we're designed for work. The second D, can anyone remember? It's destined to work. Not only did God design us to work, he's given each one of us a purpose for work, a destiny. For Adam and Eve, their purpose was to keep the garden. Now, you may know that I've reached a period in my life where I no longer need a family car. So when the time came a few years ago to upgrade my company car, I decided to trade in my very comfortable Holden Calais sports wagon for a very fast Ford Mustang sports car. It's actually similar in shape to my very first car that I owned as an L-plater some 43 odd years ago, which was a 1972 VH Valiant Charger. But my Mustang is significantly more powerful and more expensive. I was on a very modest wage in my when I was 17 on an apprentice's wage back then. Now, if you know the story of the Wind in the Willows, I'm not going to give you any prizes for guessing which character I most resonate with. Can you guess? Well, it's Toad. And my favourite saying from Toad is poop poop, which is how he responds when he sees a car driving down the road. He gets mesmerised by this car. So, yes, I'm afraid I am a little bit of a petrol head, you might say. Lord, forgive me. So, although I've bookended my driving years to date with sports cars. In fact, most of my driving years have been in various forms of work vans or station wagons. I'm an electrician by trade, and I can tell you that the destiny for each of those vehicles is very different to the one I'm driving now. Although my first car was shaped like a sports car, it only had a 215 Hemi, six-cylinder Hemi engine with a three-on-the-tree gear shift. It looks great, that two-tone paint job, and I love that car. But thankfully, and this is the reason I had the car, my dad went with me and he made sure I got a car that I wasn't going to kill myself in on my L's. Thankfully, it didn't go very fast. My work vans are just horrible things to drive. I can remember driving across the bridge in Melbourne. You go up quite high, and I just can't remember the name of it, but you go up quite high, and the wind is quite strong there. So you go across that bridge in a Mitsubishi Express van, and you nearly get pushed over to the next lane. You know, just shocking things to drive. But you can only fit one passenger in them, typically, maybe two if you're lucky, but typically only one passenger. So they weren't great for driving, they weren't great for passengers, but they were fantastic. They were perfect for carrying tools and cables and ladders. I used to have my van just chock full of stuff, so I could do any job anywhere, wherever I went. My various station wagons ranged between terrible to drive, some of them were just wallowed around like a whale, to my last one, the Calais, was really fun to drive. And, the Holden sports wagons were the perfect meld of wagon and sedan, so it was really fun to drive. But the great thing about the station wagons was that we could pack up our kids and all their paraphernalia to go away on fun holidays from time to time. Now I own a 5-litre 339 kilowatt 6-speed manual Mustang, and I really enjoy driving it every day. Just has a beautiful sound, and it's got me in all sorts of trouble. I've lost all of my points. I'm on zero at the moment, but I love driving that car. I can't fit more than one adult passenger in it, maybe a couple of 10-year-old kids in the back seat, that's it, and let alone carry more than a few basic tools. And, talk about ladders. I don't even have a tow bar on that car. But every one of those cars were built for a particular purpose. They had a particular destiny, and you can try and make them do things that they weren't designed to do, but the time that they shine is when they're doing what they were destined for, what they were built for. So what is the destiny that God has designed for you? Well, I quoted you some figures on my Mustang, and to do that I had to look up my manual. I couldn't quite remember them off the top of my head, so I had to look up the manual. So let's do that. Let's look up God's manual for us, for our lives. In Romans 12, you know, if we're discovering how has God made us, what has he made us for, these scriptures are going to help us. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul goes on to say, for to one is given the Spirit, the utterance, through the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, discernment, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But wait, there's more. In Corinthians 12, 23, God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administration, and various kinds of tongues. In Ephesians, Paul talks about God giving us apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. What a range available of gifts available to us. Some of them are duplicated, so I'm just going to read each one. It's quite a few. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, acts of mercy. Now, as I read these, I just want you to be praying for God to just show you which of these resonate for you. Some of these you'll know already, but others you may not have thought about. So just prayerfully listen to these gifts of the Spirit. Words of wisdom, words of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, discerning spirits, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, apostolic, prophetic, teaching gifts, helps, administration, evangelistic gifts, pastoral care and teaching. How'd you go? Can you pick the top three for you that resonates closely to you? If you're struggling with that, there are tools that people have developed that ask you questions and then, based on your answers, help you to identify those things that you're strongest in, those things that you're weakest in. We'll all have many of these gifts in varying degrees, and it's really helpful to understand where your strengths are, where your weaknesses are. One of those tools is the SHAPE test, S-H-A-P-E. It's really easy. I've done it just recently. Our church did this last year, and it's really helpful to understand some of the gifts that God has provided to you. You can look at you can just scan that QR code on the screen, or go to freeshapetest.com, and you can just do that test. It doesn't take very long, maybe 10 or 15 minutes, and you get some really good insights to the gifts that God has given you that will define your destiny for him, that he has set apart for you. Understand your purpose and how God has gifted you. So I'd encourage you to do that, and then talk about it with your life group leader or Mark or Scott or somebody that you trust in the church, and just talk through that. You know, do you see that in me? And well, if that's the case, how do you see God working that out through me? Where should my ministry focus be? Understanding your destiny is a really important part of fulfilling that destiny that God has for you. Okay, so we're up to the third D. Anyone remember? It's being directed to work. God designed and destined us to work, but he's also positioned us in a particular place and a particular time to be able to use his design to carry out his purpose. He has directed us to work. For Adam and Eve, that direction was to work and in the Garden of Eden. The time was the dawn of creation, so that was true for them. But God has placed you in a certain place in this time for work to do. You know, I've served God for many years by getting involved in my local church. I hope you do the same. I've led Sunday school and youth groups. I've led home groups and alpha courses. I've been an administrator, an elder, and I'm a pastor now. And these have all been great opportunities for ministry. But until a few years ago, I treated these opportunities as the only place that I could express my service for God's kingdom. I treated my work. I've always worked. I've always, in all of the my whole life since I left school. You know, I took up an apprenticeship when I was 15, finished school on the Friday, started work on the Monday, and I've been working ever since in a, in the electrical trade, one way or another. It's what our business does. But I've always treated my work as secular and my ministry as sacred. And I managed to just compartmentalize those two things in my life. When I'm working, I'm not thinking about ministry. When I'm ministry, I'm not thinking about work. That's how I used to live. But, and that didn't change when I started, Fiona and I started our business 25 years ago. And we just celebrated our 25th anniversary in February. And, nothing changed. When we started the business, we always trusted in God. We always dedicated our first fruits to God and obedience to Him. And, we've always given a proportion of our profits. Even before we give, money to the government, we give to God from our profits. But, providing resources for His kingdom. But subconsciously, I think, I saw that the only ministry for our business, the only ministry opportunity for our business was to act as a means of resource generation for the work of the church. But several years ago, God began to challenge me on this attitude. And then later last year, we connected with David Balestri, who's a business pastor at Hope UC. And listening to some of his teaching and, reading the Word and God's revelation, I've come to realize that, in fact, for Christians, for you and for me, there should be no separation between sacred and secular. When we become sons and daughters of the living God, we immediately become members of His royal household, His kingdom. And then we serve Him as His priests, with Jesus as our high priest. We effectively become kings and priests. And this is how God originally intended us to live in the Garden of Eden, working in the garden during the day and then communing with Him in the cool of the evening. And, as we know, Adam and Eve sinned. They lost that connection with God. But then God set aside a chosen people, didn't He? The Israelites. They ended up enslaved in Egypt and God miraculously rescued them. They came to Mount Zion where God called up Moses. I'm just going to read from Exodus just to set the stage a little bit. So Moses went up to God and the Lord called to him out of the mountain saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I do to the Egyptians. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me," listen to this, "you shall be to me, the people of Israel shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Well, wasn't that fantastic? God wanted the Israelites to live as a kingdom of priests. You read later in Exodus, just a few verses later, you discover that, sadly, they didn't want to have a bar of it. As soon as they saw and heard the thunder and lightning, or heard and saw, should say, coming from Mount Zion, they distanced themselves from God and they asked Moses to be their go-between. But that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't his purpose. His plan and his purpose were his people to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. But praise God, not only did he not give up on that plan, he made a way for us to be restored to the way that he'd always planned for us. Man, you know, you talk about certain cultures playing the long game, but boy, God plays the really long game. In 1 Peter, we see that as we come to him, who is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be what? To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We can live as holy kings and priests right now because through Jesus, we are new creations. We are created in the way that God always intended us to be. Now, we can't do that on our own. That's through Jesus. And you know, when we accept him and, you know, we accept the free gift of grace that that God makes available to us. But we can live as holy kings and priests because of what Jesus has done. And you know, we're born again. We're new creations. The old has passed away. The new has come. And we should be striving to live the way God intended us to. So, if we are holy kings and priests, that means that we're sacred all of the time, not just when we're engaged with the ministry in the church. There are not just, you know, if we think about the church, if I say, well, who are the priests in the church? You might say, oh, well, Scott and Mark, you know, there may be others that spring to mind. No, that's not the case. This church doesn't just have one or two priests, pastors, however you want to call them, ministers maybe in the Anglican churches. No, our church is full of royal priests. Each one of us are servants of the living God. And, you know, so we are all sacred. And that means that we are sacred all of the time. Sacred in our workplace. We're sacred in our schools. We're sacred in our sports and our recreation. We're sacred when we're on holidays or with our families. So if we're sacred, what does that look like? I can feel people maybe squirming a little bit in their seats. I certainly do when I start to think about this. Well, what it looks like is, and what it means for most of us, that our greatest opportunity for ministry is actually, guess what? In the marketplace, where we spend a large proportion of our time. If we're his royal priests, then we have to assume that he has intentionally placed us where we are right now and has appointed us to represent him wherever we go. We're his ambassadors, and that's not a job that's a Sunday only job. We're his ambassadors every minute of every day of our lives. So if you're working in a job or a business or volunteering in a school or even just shopping in the supermarket, you are carrying kingdom values and you are able to offer spiritual sacrifices through Jesus for the people that you're connected with. You have a kingdom assignment. And I'm telling you that the atmosphere should change whenever you walk into a room. Have you ever been in a church where the minister processes down the aisle from the back of the church to the front? You know, they call that the procession. And depending on how traditional that church is, they might have the incense that they're waving, or the candle, or you know, there'll be something that they're taking with them, and the idea of that is that when the priest enters the sanctuary, they're opening up the way for the presence of God, and there's something changes. The atmosphere changes. The ambience in the place changes when the priest or the minister processes down the aisle. Well, that's exactly what should happen whenever we walk into the room. Now, I'm not advocating that we take a thing of incense wherever we go. We'd probably get turned around and sent to the funny farm. But, you know, when we walk into the room, if we do that with a posture of holiness and righteousness that is not, you know, self-made, that comes from Jesus, then we should, by faith, expect people to notice, that they should realize that there's a person of peace in this place. This revelation has changed my whole attitude to my workplace and business. So now I actively pray for our team members. I pray for our customers and our suppliers. I not only hold and practice kingdom values, but I look for opportunities to share those values with the people I'm connect with. I'm looking for opportunities to use our apprentice recruiting efforts to find school leavers with challenging backgrounds, and then, you know, offer them a job, offer them a purpose, and then connect them with Christian mentors through the coach program. So I'm beginning, and I'm not there yet, but I'm beginning to operate, to maintain a posture of a king and a priest in my workplace, and bringing those kingdom values, but also bringing the priestly caring and ministering to people. If we go back to that verse in Peter, did he refer to the church leaders as the living stones? Was he addressing the letter to just church leaders, to the pastors and priests? No, he's addressing his letter to every one of us, living stones that God is building into a spiritual house. So God has carefully picked out and directed each one of us by placing us where we are at this time to work on the kingdom assignment he has given to each one of us. Well, let's wrap this up. Let's land the plane, as they say. We know that God worked tirelessly. He didn't stop until he rested on the seventh day to create the universe, to create our world, and to create us. He not only designed us to work, but he destined us to work by equipping us with all the gifts and talents that we need to complete the assignment that he has directed us to fulfill by placing us where we are at this time. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he encourages us with this: do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. That word fervent is spelt Z-E-O, and it's pronounced Zeo in the Greek, but it's a primary verb, and it means to be hot, as in boiling of liquids or glowing of a solid. You know, think of a bit of metal in the blacksmith's fire, you know, where it comes out glowing because it's so hot. So if the way that the Amplified Version renders that verse is this: never lag in zeal and earnest endeavor, but be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. The writer of Hebrews encourages us further. In Hebrews 12, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to be red hot for Jesus, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. We need to follow the example of the many hardworking saints before us to persevere with our kingdom assignment that is set before us until he comes again or takes us home. I want to close with this challenge for you. And it's a challenge I want you to pray about, discern, take action on. If you have given your life to Jesus, my challenge to you is, what kingdom assignment does he have for you to fulfill? And how fervently are you pursuing its fulfillment? If you're doing nothing, you need to start something. If you're doing something, could you be doing more? So that's my challenge to you if you are a disciple of Jesus. But if you haven't given your life to Jesus and you don't know what it's like to have an abundant life that is full of purpose, empowered by the Holy Spirit, then my challenge to you is, don't leave here today without talking to someone that you trust and talk to them about, how do you become a disciple of Jesus? How do you find your purpose and destiny? And then how do you outwork that? I'd encourage you to speak to someone today about becoming a follower of Jesus, because it will be the best decision that you ever made in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word today, that you have encouraged us, that you have made us to in your image to work, to not be idle. And Lord, that you have equipped us with special gifts and talents and abilities. And Lord, that you have also given us an assignment. So Lord, I pray, Lord, that everyone that listens to this message today will be inspired to seek you for their gifts, revelation of their gifts, Lord, and then seek you for revelation of their assignment, and then seek your Holy Spirit to help them fulfill that assignment. Lord, would you go with each one and with me, Lord, as we burn red hot for you in the marketplace, doing what you have called us to do for your glory and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.